Let's turn back in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 20. You'll find that on page 251 of the Pew Bible, page 375 of the Bible available in the cafe. If you don't have a paper Bible, please take one. That would be our Christmas gift to you. We love paper Bibles as they tend not to sound alarms or distract you while you're seeking to commune with the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 20, let's pray, and we'll consider what God has for us this morning. Father, we again come before you, recognizing that apart from you, we can do nothing. Apart from you, Lord Jesus, I will not preach this passage clearly. And apart from you, we will not take anything meaningful or useful away from this text. And so we pray for your help. We trust in your promise to never allow your word to return to you without serving the purpose for which you've sent it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do business with each of us this morning. Thank you for bringing into this room who you desire to have in this room this morning. We anticipate hearing your voice. In Jesus' name. Amen. Ever since the 9th Academy Awards, the Academy of Motion Picture Arts and Sciences has given an award to the best supporting actor and the best supporting actress. And what this award demonstrates very clearly is that it is possible to make a disproportionately large impact in a comparatively smaller role. If you take away supporting roles from shows or movies, you will very often miss important contexts, angles, or perspectives. There might be things about the main characters that go without notice when you remove supporting roles. Now, I want to just suggest to you that if we were filming Samuel, adapting it for the big screen, we would want to cast at least three very big name actors in the roles of Samuel, Saul, and David. But this morning, we're introduced to someone who we'd want to cast with someone with significant acting chops, someone who might be presented as a nominee for Best Supporting Actor, and that is the role of a man called Jonathan. Last week, I think some of us had our frameworks exploded with the assertion that you are not, and I am not, David. If you felt uncomfortable last week, not being able to walk in someone's shoes, let me encourage you this week to try Jonathan's on for size. This is a chapter in the midst of a longer saga about Samuel, Saul, and David that focuses squarely on Jonathan. Let me remind you that the slaying of Goliath had no doubt been the high point in David's life to this stage of the narrative. That does not mean, however, that everything was downhill for David from that point forward. The varied responses are clear to David's slaying of Goliath. Jonathan, the character in focus this week, has made a covenant with David. Women begin to sing David's praise. But Saul, the once and now rejected king of Israel, is filled with jealous rage against David because he knows for certain that what happened on that field means that David is now the king. It's just a matter of time before David takes the throne. He is, in fact, the king that Israel needs. And yet, even in the midst of all of that context, as we come into the narrative of chapter 20, there's only one character who is in every scene. The camera, if you'd like, is trained on this young man named Jonathan, the son of Saul and the friend of David. You can feel the tension already. I want you to try on Jonathan's shoes this morning. Because if we've learned that God is the one who determines who will be king, if we have learned that God saves his people through his Messiah king, the question that remains for us to answer, the question that this text asks for us, is what will it mean for me if I actually accept the message of Christmas? What will it mean for me if I relate rightly to the king that I need? What will my life look like? This morning, we want to take what is often the fine print and put it in at least 18-point font and click bold on that thing. Because if you accept the message of Christmas this morning, I want to tell you plainly, you've heard that phrase, guilty by association. If you are willing to receive the message of Christmas, here is what you need to know. You'd better prepare to be found guilty by covenant association. Let's put on those shoes and take ourselves a little walk. The first thing I want you to see is that you must, there is no other way, you must relate to the king through covenant. Through covenant. There is no other way to be related to the Lord's Messiah, to the king that we need, outside of a covenant relationship. The text opens in chapter 20 with David on the run. Saul has tried to kill him twice in chapter 18, at least once in chapter 19, and now in chapter 20, verse 1, we read that David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What did I do wrong? How have I sinned against your father so that he wants to take my life?" It's interesting here that David understands that in the moment of his danger, as someone is seeking his life, the one person that he can run to, the one person he can confide in, the one person that he can trust in all of the world is the son of the man who's trying to kill him. Do you know why? Because the two of them are bound together in covenant. I mentioned that after David kills Goliath in chapter 18, Jonathan and David make a covenant together. We're going to look at that more closely in just a moment, but understand, as David is fleeing for his life, he trusts Jonathan because they're bound together in covenant. We get the sense that as David explains what is going on, and as Jonathan reacts to David's explanation in verse 3, that there's a lot of really messed up context happening. We have Saul, the rejected king, the disgraced king, trying to kill David, the rightful king, the newly anointed king. And Jonathan's response to David is that this can't be true. Dad tells me everything that he's going to do. If he were trying to kill you, I would know about it. If we just rewind to chapter 19 and look at the very first verse, it's easy to see why our guy Jonathan thinks the way he thinks. In chapter 19, verse 1, Saul, we read, ordered his son Jonathan and all his servants to kill David. But Saul's son Jonathan liked David very much, so he told him, "My father Saul intends to kill you." Just a little flashback. The last time that Saul wanted to kill David, he told Jonathan his plans. Jonathan, as David arrives on the scene, says, "That's how it went last time. Why wouldn't it be the way that it goes this time?" But David, for his part, in verse 3, responds to Jonathan's denial of what's taking place by saying, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor with you. He has said Jonathan must not know of this, or else he will be grieved." David understands the same scenario, but from a different perspective. Based on what's happened previously, David's going, "Look, Your dad knows what's up. He knows that you and I are friends, and he knows that if I'm seeking to kill David, the very last person I should tell is my son. Both men are coming away from what happens previously in chapter 19 with two very different perspectives. And so David in verse 3 says to Jonathan, bro, I'm trying to tell you, I have one foot in the grave. Just to review, we have an innocent king on the run with someone trying to take his life. That king is the Messiah. Does that sound familiar? He goes to Jonathan, his friend, and our stand-in in the text because he knows that he can trust him because they're related together in covenant. So if it's true, if Saul wants to take David's life, we got to have a plan. There's got to be a way, number one, to make sure that David isn't delusional. He's not. And number two, to keep David safe from Saul if he's right in understanding that Saul wants to kill him. And so we're going to hatch a plan. But what's most important, I want you to see, it establishes the argument I'm trying to make this morning, is verse 8. Here's the deal. The plan that gets hatched in this chapter and executed in the outworking of the chapter is a plan that grows out of the soil of a covenant. You see that in verse 8 as David speaks to Jonathan? He says, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought me into a covenant with you before the Lord. Deal kindly with me, he says, for you and I have entered into a covenant agreement together. Now, it's important for us to understand that covenants aren't pinky promises. This isn't like Home Alone 2, cross my heart, hope to die. This is far more solemn, far more serious, and far more sacred. Tom Schreiner defines covenant in this way. I say it every time we talk about covenant because I want you to be able to just say it cold. A covenant is a chosen relationship where two parties make binding promises to one another. It's not a pinky promise. It's not a cross my heart and hope to die. It's far more like a blood pact, sacred, solemn, unbreakable. David is encouraging Jonathan to deal kindly with him based on this covenant. I want you to look back at chapter 18 for a moment, because here is where we're going to find the bulk of our application on this idea that there's only one way to relate to the Messiah, and that's through covenant. In chapter 18, after David has killed Goliath, note verse 3. Jonathan, it says, made a covenant with David because he loved him as much as himself. Then Jonathan removed the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his military tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt. Now, we don't mess with royals here in the States. But what I find very interesting is as allergic as we are to royalty, we sure do know a lot about their drama, don't we? We know every time something pops off in the royal family. So you will know, as well as I know, that Prince Harry has taken a step away from the royal family. What's fascinating about his pause from his heritage is that he and Meghan have chosen to retain their titles. They are still the Duke and Duchess of Sussex, respectively. What Jonathan is doing in this covenant ceremony is far more than taking a step away from the royal family. Jonathan, in chapter 18, is completely and totally abdicating the throne. He is retaining no titles, no rights, no nothing. He is saying as plainly as possible, David, I am not the future king. You are. Take my robe, take my tunic, take my sword, my bow, and my belt. Take everything because you and you alone are king. You can see the distinction between Jonathan's willing submission to David as king and Saul's mission to watch the throne and kill David so that he never becomes king. I'll put it to you like this. Jonathan denies himself. You see that? He denies himself. And this is exactly where, this is the precise moment as we're walking in Jonathan's shoes together, that Christmas has to stop being sentimental and start getting serious. What has happened? The moment that Jonathan understands that David is the king, he gets as low as he possibly can get in order to submit to his rule. He denies himself. Friends, I want to tell you that the very moment that you look into that manger, born on that first Christmas morning, and you recognize something of who it is who's lying in that manger, there really is only one response. And it is to deny yourself. In Matthew's gospel, perhaps the most Jewish of all of the four gospels, there is a point in chapter 16 when Jesus, the Messiah, asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter's response in chapter 16, verse 16 is, "You are the Messiah." Peter is recognizing in Jesus what Jonathan recognized in David. Jesus is the fulfillment of who David is in the Old Testament. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And it's just a few moments later, in verse 24, that Jesus then says to the disciples, "If anyone," do you hear that? Anyone peering into the manger on Christmas morning must understand what happens from here. We've got a manger and we've got a cross. And Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself," just like Jonathan. "Take up his cross and follow me, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life," you're the king, not me, "because of me will find it. For what will it benefit someone if he gains the whole world yet loses his life? Or what will anyone give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, Christus Victor, and then he will reward each according to what he has done. Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." As it was in David's day, so it is now in the reign of Jesus the Messiah. The moment that we understand who Jesus is, yes, by faith, we deny ourselves. You need to understand this. Sometimes I think that we view this fine print as something that Christians should wrestle with after they've trusted Jesus. But I want you to recognize that in Jesus' economy, this is the wrapping paper that the Christmas gift is wrapped in. Jesus comes born as a gift of grace to us, free grace, wrapped in paper with these words scrawled all over it. You want Jesus, you must come to the end of yourself. It means quite simply, in the language of 1 Samuel 20, that you no longer are king. Jesus is king. Look, I'm trying to help you understand that this covenant arrangement, it's a free arrangement. You get everything at Christ's expense, but let's not think for a moment that it's not going to be costly. You deny yourself. You give up the rights to your own life. You place that in the hands of Messiah. Now listen, even as we talk about the cost of discipleship, you need to hear that we're also going to boost the blessings of this covenant relationship because it is incredible. As David and Jonathan go back out into the field, or go into the field for the first time, rather, in chapter 20, notice the terms of this covenant. It is remarkable. No matter what the cost is, no matter what Jesus demands of you, you're always going to get the covenant on clearance. Do you hear me? It doesn't matter what comes your way. When you wrestle with the blessings that come by faith in Jesus Christ, there is nothing that you'll hold on to, even your very own life. As Jonathan and David are out in the field talking about the covenant or relationship between the two of them, notice beginning in verse 13 of 1 Samuel 20, if my father intends to bring evil on you, may the Lord punish Jonathan and do so severely if I do not tell you and send you away so that you may leave safely. What's one term of the covenant? Punishment for Jonathan for unfaithfulness. If he walks away from David, he will be punished. May the Lord be with you, verse 13, just as he was with my father. There's a demonstration, a wish of the blessing of God's presence throughout David's rulership. And in verse 14, there is the term of perpetual kindness, not only to Jonathan, but to his family. If I continue to live, show me kindness. Verse 15, don't ever withdraw your kindness from my household, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of David's enemies, which at this point, Jonathan knows includes his dad. I want you to think about this for a moment. We're trying to put the fine print in bold print. If you want Jesus, you have to come to the end of yourself, but recognize that what you receive far outweighs anything that you'll give up. Forgiveness of sin, eternal life, adoption into God's own family, membership among his covenant people. The love of a church family, need I go on? Why would you retain the rights to your own life when Jesus says, deny yourself and receive everything? Right. So Jonathan and David, they hatch this plan. We've got some Christmas espionage. It all has to do with going out to the shooting range. It's a little bit one if by land, two if by sea, the eagle has landed kind of thing. The way it works is this. If the arrow goes to the side of the stone, it's please come home for Christmas. If it goes beyond the stone, David, it's run, run, Rudolph. We're going to do some Jonathan 007. But I hope you see that the soil out of which all of this arrangement grows is the soil of covenant. It's the only way you can relate to the Lord Jesus. Your solemn, sacred, binding oath. And you need to know that as free as that gift is, it will cost you. Believe that. You need to believe that because I want you to see, secondly, in this text, that not only do you have to relate to the king through covenant, but you are going to suffer with the king because of the covenant. You're going to suffer with him. There is no getting around it. There is no plan B. There is no junior varsity Christianity. Jonathan's got to go and execute the plan that they talk about in the field when things are going smoothly. So read with me, beginning in the second half of verse 24, and let's just notice the tension. Jonathan is walking into a situation wired up. This is like a mob movie. Verse 24, at the new moon, the king sat down to eat the meal. He sat at his usual place on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat facing him, and Abner took his place beside Saul. But David's place was empty. Saul did not say anything that day because he thought something unexpected has happened. He must be ceremonially unclean. Yes. That's it. He is unclean. However, the day after the new moon, the second day, David's place was still empty, and Saul asked his son Jonathan, "Why didn't Jesse's son come to the meal either yesterday or today?" Verse 28, Jonathan answered, "David asked for my permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Please let me go because our clan is holding a sacrifice in the town, and my brother has told me to be there. So now, if I have found favor with you, let me go so I can see my brothers.' That's why he didn't come to the king's table." Can you feel the tension in the room? Will Saul find the wiretap on his son's chest? Does Saul really want to kill David? Will Saul demonstrate his desire to kill David to his son and David's friend Jonathan? This would be a perfect place to end on a cliffhanger and have a whole new episode next week. But I won't do that to you. What's going to happen? Verse 30. Remember, Saul is the tell. If he's fine with David's absence, all is well. If he's angry, it means he's understanding he's missing an opportunity to kill the rightful king. Verse 30. Then Saul became angry with Jonathan. Do you see that? With Jonathan. Not with David. With Jonathan. Saul became angry with Jonathan and shouted, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman." What a crash out, right? "Don't I know that you are siding with Jesse's son to your own shame and to the disgrace of your mother? Every day Jesse's son lives on earth, you and your kingship are not secure. Now send for him and bring him to me. He must die." Jonathan answered his father back, "Why? Why is he to be killed? What has he done?" Verse 31, "Then Saul threw his spear at Jonathan." Not David, Jonathan. Who is Jonathan in relationship to Saul? Jonathan is Saul's son. "He threw his spear at Jonathan to kill him, so he knew that his father was determined to kill David." What a crash out. What an absolute meltdown. What a vivid demonstration of the way that the world thinks about Messiah. All right, I want you to just identify what's happened with me. What is the ultimate tell for Jonathan? How does he know that his dad wants to kill David? It is, hear me, Saul's willingness to kill his own son. Let me say that again. It is Saul's willingness to murder his own son that demonstrates for Jonathan Saul's hatred of David. Jonathan knows that Saul hates David because he's tried to pin him to the wall. Chapter 19, verse 10, Saul tries to pin David to the wall. He isn't successful. Now his plans are clear at this dinner. He wants a second crack at pinning David to the wall. But in David's absence, notice that if he can't pin David to the wall, Jonathan is just as good. Because it's not Jonathan, it's David. Now look, this is what it means to suffer with the Messiah, with the King, because of the covenant. It's not you, it's Jesus. And there is no getting around it. It's hard for us to hear. It's hard for us to wrestle with. But I think at this Christmas in particular, this is something vital for all of us. I'll put it to you like this. It is easy, and I'm talking especially to you young ones. I know a lot of you aren't here, but some of you young ones, you need to understand, it's far easier to relate via covenant with the Messiah when the vibes are going his way, and you know exactly what I mean. It's really easy to follow the vibes. But vibes don't cut it. It's really easy in this season when people in our culture are crying out, revival, revival. I don't know how many times I've heard that in the last few months. We're on the brink of revival. We're in the midst of revival. And I pray that that's true. But what we're not going to do is we're not going to parade around revival without reality. I grew up with a football coach, and he used to always pull me aside and say, Mike, I'm a realist. And whenever he said that, I knew, sure shooting, he's about to tell me I'm not good enough to make the basketball team. Now, I'm not going to tell you that, but I am going to say I'm a realist. And we're not doing revival apart from reality. Think about Jonathan. He has denied himself, and one of his enemies is his own father. He's just dodged the spear of his own father. This is what relating to the Messiah will mean. I mean, we could go right to the Messiah himself in Matthew 10 and notice that, again, Jesus is going to use a phrase in Matthew 10 that he uses in chapter 16. In Matthew 10, verse 32, Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who will acknowledge me before others," unashamed of who Jesus is, "I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven, but whoever denies me before others, I will also deny him before my Father in heaven. Don't assume that I came to bring peace on earth." Did you hear that? Did I really just read that at Christmas time? Peace on earth and mercy mild. Maybe we've been singing it wrong, guys. Jesus says, "Don't assume that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come," he says. This is Jesus. This is the baby from the manger. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Does that mean we take up arms? No. What it means is, "I came to turn a man against his father." Whoa. "A daughter against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Someone says, "I don't think I needed Jesus' help for that." That's a bad joke. "A man's enemies will be the members of his own households." But listen to Messiah. "The one who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The one who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Anyone who finds his life will lose it, and anyone who loses his life because of me will find it." Look, I know where we're at. And by that, I mean, I know geographically where we're at. This is hard, hard stuff in Newcastle, Pennsylvania. But it is what it is. You cannot love your family more than Jesus. I didn't come up with it. I am personally challenged by that. But this is what it means to follow Christ. It's to suffer along with him, even when Jesus coming turns a man against his father. Nobody would have had to have told Jonathan that. Jonathan goes, "Look, this is what it is. This is what it means to be in covenant relationship with David. It means as much as they want to kill him, they're going to want to kill me. It's not me, it's him." Revival, revival, but understand, there is no promise of easy street. There's the promise of suffering along with Messiah, which leads us thirdly and finally. Not only do you have to relate to the King through covenant, not only will you suffer because of the covenant, you will have to then serve the King according to the covenant. That's how our chapter ends, as Jonathan continues to work out this plan that he and David have hatched. He goes out to the field with his servant. It's time to shoot some arrows. We already know, based on what's happened, what song from the Christmas playlist we're playing. It's Chuck Berry, "All Day." And so he sends the signal David and Jonathan have this interaction. In verse 41, David got up from the south side of the stone, fell face down to the ground, and paid homage three times. Then he and Jonathan kissed each other and wept with each other, though David wept more. Notice in verse 42 the words of Jonathan. Go, David, in the assurance the two of us pledged in the name of the Lord when we said, the Lord will be a witness between you and me, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. In other words, Messiah, I have been faithful and I will continue to be faithful. What's remarkable about the covenant that we enter into with Jesus is that we can actually say that because he guarantees it. In other words, Jesus sees to it that you and I are faithful to him to the end. I want you to see that the covenant's free, but it's costly, but it's worth it. And if you're going to look into that manger, you're going to need to know that you are going to be found guilty by covenant association. There is no other way. You're going to have to serve him. As you leave this morning, I pray after the members' meeting, as you leave this morning, you're going to notice on the other side of that wall in the lobby, six panels on the wall. We put those all over the place. You can't hardly go in a room in this building without seeing them. They are the panels of a gospel tract called Two Ways to Live, published by our friends at Matthias Media over in Youngstown. The final panel is the perfect illustration of what Christmas means for you. All right? Now, you're going to look at it on your way out, but let me describe it to you just briefly. On the sixth and final panel of Two Ways to Live, you will notice two figures, one on the left and one on the right. On the left, you will notice a small figure wearing a small crown. That figure represents you, remaining the king or the queen of your own life, living according to your own desires, unwilling to give up autonomy to follow Jesus. And then on the right, you'll notice a larger figure wearing a larger crown labeled with the letter J. That figure represents Jesus wearing the crown as the rightful ruler, king, Messiah, not only of the universe, but let me get really personal, of your life. And in between those two figures, there's a connecting word. That word is or, O-R. It is not and. Christmas is an or holiday. It is not an and holiday. In other words, you can't look in the manger and say, I see that the king of the world has been born, but I'm also going to keep my crown. That would be an and holiday. And quite candidly, that's the way most of the world thinks of Christmas. It's an or holiday where you look in the manger and say, the king of the universe has been born. Hallelujah. How can I get my crown off of my head fast enough to throw it at his feet? Allow me a little artistic license. That's what Jonathan did. That J on the final panel could just as easily be Jonathan's crown that he transferred from himself to David as a perfect illustration for you and for me about what Christmas actually will mean for you, my love. Will you bow before the throne of Jesus and say, even if I'm found guilty by covenant association, the blessings far outweigh the cost. And to know that king, I'd give up everything. So, We've walked a mile in Jonathan's shoes. The only question that remains for you to answer is, how did they feel? They're either going to feel real comfy and cozy, and you are going to lose your life in this world in order to save it in the next, or you'll say, I prefer my Nikes. I'm going to keep my crown. I'm going to keep doing my thing. You will save your life in this world. But friend, I'm trying to tell you, because I love you, you will lose it in the next. So choose wisely. Christmas comes around once a year, but this may just be your final and only opportunity to make the right call. So deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Lord, thank you for the potency of your word. Thank you for the privilege of seeing in Jonathan a clear and vivid expression of one who would deny himself in order to be caught up in covenant relationship with the Messiah. Lord, we pray for each and every one of us that you would give us hearts to deny ourselves. And we thank you that in just a moment, we're going to see yet another vivid expression of a young sister who is willing to deny herself in order to be found in Christ. So Lord, please fuel our worship. In Jesus' name, amen.